We're going to be looking at some different passages of Scripture, not so much at the very beginning of the study, but as we get into it a little bit more, we'll be looking at several verses of Scripture. So just have your Bible ready. I started out this study, and I had entitled it, The Nation Divided. And my intention was to get right into studying actually I was going to focus on the first king of the northern kingdom was my intention. But I felt like as we get to this portion of Scripture where we're studying the nation now divided into two nations, two kingdoms, I felt like I needed to do a little bit of introductory work on that. And so I started doing the introductory work, and lo and behold, it just led me in another direction. So I changed this title to Studying the Divided Nation instead of The Divided Nation, Studying the Divided Nation. And so what I want to do tonight really is I'm going to give you some things about studying the divided nation, some things you need to be aware of in order to do it. I know this, that we come together on Wednesday nights and we're studying the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And though we spent several weeks on it, and we'll probably spend several more weeks on it, though we're doing that, we're really just scratching the surface. And I want to try to stimulate you, your interest, so that you'll want to study deeper on your own. And even in years to come, when we're not studying this particular portion of Scripture, and you're reading your Bible through, I want you to be able to understand better than perhaps you have before. And one of the things that kind of got me thinking along these lines was this. Brother Sonny Norris came to see me one day last week, and in where he was studying the Scriptures, it had to do with all these different kings and so forth. And he said, "Preacher," he said, "would you have a chart or something that could help me?" And I said, "Well, I just happen to keep one right over here all the time because I use it whenever I'm reading through these portions of Scripture. And I also use it whenever I'm reading through the prophets to figure out exactly when they're speaking and so forth to what king they're talking to and which nation." And I said, I keep one right over here. I keep it with me about all the time over here where I can reach it real quickly. And in fact, I've made copies of the portion about the kings that we're studying, the divided nation, and I keep that at home in the Bible that I'm reading through now, so I can do it. I like charts. They help me see things. They help me see things, and I'm sure everybody's not like me, but I just love charts. In fact, I've accumulated all kinds of charts over the years. I just don't have wall space to display them. I wish I had some way to do it. But anyway, saying that, so I'm going to talk to you tonight about studying the divided nation. I'm going to end with challenging you to study the Word of God, to study the Word of God. Now, in looking at your notes, in 931 B.C., the nation of Israel divided into two separate kingdoms that are often referred to as the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Now, most of you probably have been around, read your Bibles enough that that's not a problem for you. But I remember whenever I started reading the Bible through the first few times, I would get all confused. I would read about the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, Judah, Israel, and it just kind of frustrate me in trying to keep it straight in my mind and understanding the differences. And so I'm putting just some notes here. This may seem very elementary to some of you, but I think it's important that we know this. Now, the Northern Kingdom retained the name of Israel. And I assume that that was because it consisted of the vast majority of the territory and a vast majority of the people. As we saw last week, God gave to Jeroboam, He said, "I'm going to give you 10 of the tribes." And He said Rehoboam, basically, "You're going to have one of the tribes." And then we saw there was another tribe that kind of was like they were vacillating at the beginning, ended up going with the southern kingdom. Well, the northern kingdom was known as Israel. And their first kingdom, first king, was King Jeroboam. The northern kingdom lasted till 722 B.C. when the Assyrians came in and conquered it. Very important date, 722 B.C. It did not last anywhere near as long as the southern kingdom. The southern kingdoms, we'll see, lasted much longer than that. But it lasted 722 B.C. And then we have the southern kingdom, and it was named Judah, probably because it consisted primarily of the tribe of Judah. That was the one tribe that the Lord had given to Solomon's son Rehoboam, definitely given to him. And so that kingdom, that southern kingdom, his first ruler was King Rehoboam, who was the son of King Solomon, who was a son of who? King David. And thus he was a descendant of David. And that's very important. That's very important that you realize that, because the promises to David were carried on through the southern kingdom. And so that's very important. Jeroboam was not a descendant of David, but Rehoboam was. And the southern kingdom lasted until 586 B.C. when the Babylonians came in and conquered it. Another important date, 586. So 722, the northern kingdom, which was known as what? Israel. And 586, the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah. Now, one of the things that always helped me in remembering which one was Israel and which one was Judah was simply this. The north retained the name of Israel. And in our Civil War, the north retained the name of the United States, okay? Judah, the south, they had a different name. And that just always helped me remember. A little memory trick there. Now, studying this period of the Jews' history, it can be very confusing for numerous reasons. And notice I underscore the word some of which are. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but some of which are. And because of this, I said I like to have a chart before me. And also I enjoy reading through Reese's Chronological Bible, which has them all side by side. But charts in a chronological Bible, I don't recommend reading a chronological Bible every time you read, but occasionally I find it helpful to every so many, I don't have a set schedule, but maybe every 5 or 6 years in my daily Bible reading, so I'm going to read the chronological Bible through again. It has all the scriptures in it, but just in the chronological order. Now, here's some reasons why that studying the Jews' history at this time when the nation divided, why that it can be rather confusing and frustrating. One is that though the nation was divided into two separate kingdoms, both the kingdoms need to be studied simultaneously. And that's the way they're presented in the Bible. They need to be studied simultaneously, for there were, and here's some reasons that I personally, this is just my personal observation, right? There were always at war with each other, warring together against other nations, and or their royal families were intermarrying with and influencing each other. So it's just about impossible to study one without studying the other at the same time. They're always, they're fighting each other, or they're uniting together to fight with other nations, or they're intermarrying the royal families, and so the royal family, especially of the north, will influence the royal family in the south. So those are some reasons there. Now, a second reason is this. The names of the kings were often similar, and sometimes even the same at the same time. Now, I'll just give you an example of each year. Here's an example of their kings being named the same at different times. And I didn't give you a reference on that, but it's this. That the king named Jehoahaz, he began ruling the northern kingdom around 814 B.C. And when I put these dates in here, if you're reading some Bible that has dates in it, it may say 813, it may say 815. I'll say something about dating a little bit later, so understand that these are approximate dates, okay? But they're very close if they're not exact, all right? But you have here Jehoahaz. He began ruling the northern kingdom in 814 B.C. And then a king by the same name ruled the southern kingdom for 1 year only, but he ruled it 609 B.C. So both kingdoms at different points in the history had a king by the same name, Jehoahaz. Now, an example of the names of their kings being the same at the same time, and that will really throw you off, is when both their kings were named Jehoram around the middle of the 9th century B.C. And you'll find that there. Along about that time, you look, and I'm going to give you a chart, Lord willing, next week But you'd look at it and you'd see, well, there was Jehoram, he was the king of the north, and there's a Jehoram's the king of the south. And so that makes them a bit confusing at times. The third reason is this: the same king is sometimes referred to by two or more similar names. Now, I'm giving a reference here. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings chapter 12. And it may be while we're going over these reasons that you may look and say, oh, now I see why I get so confused when I read those sections of the Scripture. But 2 Kings chapter 12, and let's see here, look at verses 18 and 19. All right, let me find it here. Oh, I'm in 1 Kings. No wonder. I said, that's not looking right at all. All right? 2 Kings chapter 12, look at verse 18. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his father, kings of Judah, had dedicated in his own hallowed things, and all the gold was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, king of Syria, and he went away from Jerusalem. Now notice this, he was known as Jehoash in verse 18. And the rest of the acts of who? Joash. And all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So here's the same man, and he's known as Jehoash. He's also known as Joash. And there's other examples of that in Scripture. I'm just giving you one to let you see what I'm talking about. So don't let that throw you off. Don't let that throw you off just when you're reading that. And you say, wait a minute, I thought his name was so-and-so. Look back and see and get it straight in your mind. Another reason is this. Let's see here. Next page, reason number four. Sometimes during the latter years of a king's life, he would allow his successor to become his co-regent, which makes precise datings of reigns official. And I said I'd say something about the dates, and that really would throw them off if a guy's reigning, but he allows his son to come in as his co-regent in the latter years of his life. And there were different reasons why they did that. At least on one occasion that I can think of, that the king became a leper. And so he couldn't be out among the people. So he lets his son be his co-regent. He's still king, but his son is considered king as well. And you'll see those in the chart I'll give you. The way it's drawn up, you'll be able to see some of those times where at least the authors of the chart assumed that that was taking place there. But that takes place at times. And that can be a little bit confusing. And then another reason is this. In the scriptural records of this period of Jewish history, the histories of both kingdoms are presented simultaneously. So it's not like you can say, well, I'm going to read the scriptures. I'm going to read about the southern kingdom of Judah. And then I'm going to read another portion of scriptures that the northern kingdom of Israel. They're presented simultaneously. I will say this, that in the record in the Chronicles, it's focused mostly on Judah. All right? Focus more on Judah. But they are presented simultaneously. And sometimes an event in the reign of a king of one of the kingdoms will be presented and dated as happening during the reign of the king in the other kingdom. Otherwise, it'll say, so-and-so became king over here in Israel in the such-and-such year of the king over here in Judah. But it won't necessarily say the king of Israel, king of Judah. They'll just say so-and-so became king in the year of king so-and-so. You say, what in the world's going on here? That's why I say charts, I love charts, they help me. Now, here's an example of this. Look at 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. In 1 Kings chapter 15, and in verse 1. And this will be right up at the beginning, because remember, it starts out with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And so it says, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, that's the first king of the northern kingdom, the son of Nebat reigned Abijam over Judah. So notice how it's dated. It's the 18th year of the king of the north that Abijah begins reigning as king of the south. And that can get a little bit confusing there. Again, that's why I love to have charts before me. And then the sixth reason is this. This period of Jewish history, from the division of the kingdom until the fall of northern Israel, 931 to 722 B.C., is presented in two separate portions of Scripture. And 1 Kings chapter 12 through 2 Kings chapter 18, and 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 28. So you got two different records. Now, I have said this already, that the Chronicles deals more on the southern kingdom. And there's a reason for that you'll probably pick up on here in just a little bit. But though these two scriptural historical records complement each other, they were written at different times, for different audiences, and for different purposes. Therefore, they are not exactly the same. You can kind of look at it like the four Gospels. They complement each other. They don't contradict each other. But they were written at different times for different purposes and different audiences. And so there's going to be differences in the Gospels. Not contradictions, but differences. And that's the way it is with the records of the kings in the books of Kings and in the book of 2 Chronicles. The historical records of the king, in Kings, Kings plural, I'm talking about 1 and 2 Kings, they were written during the Babylonian exile for Jews in exile and focused more on their political history and the causes of their exile. Otherwise, they'll really deal more with the sins of the people and their failures of their political leaders, their kings, and they'll say, now, this is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened. That's why you're over here in exile. That's why God's chastening hand has fallen upon you so hard. So we can look at it more like, in one sense, a political presentation because it focuses on the kings, their leadership, and the failure of the nation under them, and showing the people, this is why you're in such a mess. Now, the historical records in Chronicles, and actually it'll be 2 Chronicles there for the records, but they were written after the Babylonian exile to the remnant that had returned to rebuild Jerusalem and focus more on their religious history and the encouraging promises of their restoration. So they come out of exile. There's a remnant, at least, that comes back. Not all of them. But there's a remnant when they're allowed to come back. They come back, and they're there. They find the city in ruins, the temples in ruins. Everything's just debris. And they start rebuilding. They start rebuilding. And there's opposition everywhere. And in these Chronicles, more of a religious history. And it's focusing on the promises of God of their restoration. We could say it's designed more to encourage them to proceed than it is to scold them in a sense or remind them of why they went into captivity. So there's differences there. And those are just some of the reasons why that personally I have found that studying this period of Israel's history, why that it's rather difficult. And there's some other reasons as well. One of them is that a lot of times the king's names will be so similar, especially when you get to the end of Judah. Right before the Babylonians come in, they've got like three kings, boom, boom, boom. And their names are just so similar. It's like, wait a minute, let me back up here. Which one am I talking about here? So I do this. Now I've got a reason why that I want you to be aware of this. I said this, when studying the scriptural accounts of this period of Israel's history, I find it very helpful to have a chart before me. And I've got some charts. I intended to give them to you tonight, but since the study went in a different direction than I intended, I said I'm going to hold them to next week. But I find it very helpful to have a chart before me. And charts not only help me keep the different kings straight in my mind, but they'll also help me to realize the prophets who the prophets were that were prophesying to them. That's another thing. Now, the chart that I'll be giving you, Lord willing, next week, it's got the southern kingdom over here on the left side. It's got the northern kingdom over here on the right side. It's got the dates that the kings reigned. Remember, those will just be approximate. I think they're pretty exact, but I can't guarantee all of them exact. And you'll see that, but you'll also see in the chart I'm going to give you, it'll have like a prophet's name listed here, a prophet's name listed here, and a prophet. And that way you kind of get an idea of, oh, this is when that prophet was prophesying. And I find that helpful whenever I'm reading, like I've been reading through the book of Jeremiah this week. And it talks about the king of so-and-so and the reign of the king so-and-so. And if I can look and see where that king is, where that Jeremiah's in there, and I know, oh, that's the time frame, because all the things in the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth, they're not always in chronological order. So, you know, I might say in the reign of this king, and then later on it might say the reign of this king, and he was a king before that one. So those charts really helped me. But I emphasize, when using a chart, just like using any commentary or any other study help, you must always keep in mind that it was produced by well-meaning men,
at least hopefully they were well-meaning men, who were subject to error and at times, due to limited revelation, were forced to speculate. Okay? So always keep that in mind. Always keep that in mind. And that's why I say you'll look at it, you may look at the chart I'll give you, and then you may go and you look at something else. Maybe you got a Scofield Bible that'll have dates in it and so forth, and or some other Bible, and to say, well, this king reigned at this time. Remember this, several of these cases anyway, there's some speculation. And there have been some men that have basically made it the primary study of their lives to try to date, get the dates right. And it's amazing. You'll have, I was looking at a chart this week, and there were three different men. They were scholars putting the dates, and they were talking about the dates of these kings, and they were not in complete agreement. They were all within 1 year of each other, but they were not in exact agreement. So you have to keep that in mind. It's nothing that we have to know in order to be doctrinally straight. The Lord's given us what we need to know, right? Now here's a couple of questions. Could the Lord have made the study of this period of Jewish history simpler? Could He have done it? And I say, of course the Lord could have done that. Of course He could. He could have made it simpler. Well, that brings us to another question. Well, why didn't He? If He could have made it simpler, why didn't He? And I believe that here is one reason. I'm not saying this is the only reason, but this is the main reason. And it is that the Lord wants us to have to exert ourselves when studying His Word. He wants us to have to exert ourselves. And the serious student will be willing to do so, and will not only be willing to do so, he will enjoy doing so. Now, it's to me, I find it a tragedy that people been saved for years, and you talk about studying the Bible, and they're running around trying to find a Bible that's easier to understand. Who said the Bible was ever meant to be easy to understand? In fact, there's some things in there Peter, I believe, that said, you know, Paul wrote some things hard to understand. There are some things in there that are easy to understand. But it was never intended for the whole Bible to be easy to understand. If it was like a comic book, you'd read it through once, maybe twice, you'd say, hey, I got it. But the fact that it's difficult to understand means that you're going to read it through, and you're going to read it through again, and then you'll read it through again, and then you're going to read it through again. And every time you read it through, you will learn some more. It comes together more and more and more. But every time you read it through, not only will you learn something that you didn't know before, but there will be questions that you will pop up in your mind about what you're reading, not talking about whether it is the inspired Word of God or not, but questions will pop up in your mind about what does this mean? How does this fit in? And there's seldom a week goes by that I don't learn something new in my studies that just thrills my heart when I read it. And that's the way God's designed it. He did not intend for it to be a book that you can just read through. No, it is a difficult book. It's a challenging book. But I'm going to tell you what, if you love the Lord, you're going to love the Lord's words. And you love the Lord, you love His words, and if you love His words, you know what? You'll enjoy reading His words. Will you not? You'll enjoy reading His words. And let's just say that you were separated, maybe in the military, and you were overseas, and you had a sweetheart back here in the States. You love her. Thrills your heart to get a letter from her. How many times does a soldier read that letter? Scans it and says, well, okay, throws it away. Guarantee you that's not the case. I guarantee you this. He reads it over and over and over. He probably takes that letter and smells it to see if maybe a little bit of the scent of home is on that letter. Why? He loves his sweetheart, and therefore he loves what she's got to say, and he wants to read it over and over and over again. Or maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's a phone call overseas. And I tell you what, I know I was overseas one time in Sudan, and I was wanting to talk to my wife. I hadn't seen her, talked to her in about a week, and I got to this place, and they told me what it was going to cost for me to call her. I said, I don't care. I want to talk to her. I want to hear her voice. And I called her up, and we couldn't talk but a few minutes. And I forget what it was, but it was quite a sum of money for a few minutes talk. But I tell you what, it made my night and made the rest of the time. Made me want to come home, too, I tell you that. All right, but anyway, you get the idea there. You love the Lord, you're going to love the Lord's Word, and you love His Word, then you're going to want to read it, and you're going to enjoy reading. It's not going to be like, oh, well, I got to read my Bible today. No. You're going to do it. Now, it's work. I'm not talking about a little devotion. I'm not talking about that. I think, you know, I call it devotions. I have my devotions, try to have them first thing in the morning. I call it devotions. But my devotion is usually reading the Bible for about an hour. That's my devotion. And I realize everybody can't do that. But I think we're spoiled by little devotional books, not preaching against those things. But if that's all you get, you're not getting enough. You're not getting enough. You need to get in the book. You need to study the book. You need to labor. Now, as I got to thinking along these lines, this is where I got off on a sidetrack. And so I said, all right, I want to talk a little bit about this matter of laboring, exerting yourself to study the Word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul was a laborious student of the Word of God. He was a man. He didn't just read it a little bit, say, well, I've read it here. He was a laborious student of the Word of God. Now, I want you to think about this. Go to the book of Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. In fact, I've given you that. I've typed it out for you here on the sheet, so if you have a problem, find it there. But the Apostle Paul, he was before Festus and King Agrippa. And as he's basically telling them, Jewish history and telling them about Christ and so forth there, reasoning with them out of the Word of God, Festus suddenly interrupted him and basically shouted at him. And here's what he says. Paul, thou art beside thyself, much what? Learning doth make thee mad. Now, you know what that is saying? Paul was a man that studied. Much learning doth make thee mad. I don't know that that could be said about many Christians today. I don't know that could be said about many preachers today. Much learning doth make I don't think they'd be suspected of going crazy because they studied the Word of God too much. And notice how Paul replied in the very next verse. He said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth, and I underscore the rest of it, the words of truth and soberness. What are the words of truth and soberness? It's the words of God. The words of God. He's not presenting to him the works of Plato or Aristotle or any of these other philosophers. He's speaking to them the words of truth and soberness, which is the Word of God. Now, in order for him to do that, he had to be learned in it. He had to have studied the Word of God. Now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is awaiting his execution. He knows in 2 Timothy 4... He knows that he's not going to survive. You know that this is his second Roman imprisonment. And he ended up being beheaded shortly after writing this epistle sometime. But as he awaited his execution, he writes to Timothy, this young man that he had led to the Lord on his first journey, took him under his wing on his second journey, had trained him in the ministry, discipled him and so forth. And now he's writing this last book that he writes. He's writing it to young Timothy. And I want you to notice what he says in chapter 4. Now, just get the picture here of this man. He's in what we call a maritime prison. It would be like a dungeon. It would be cold, damp, rat-infested place there. It's not a pleasant situation. And he says this in verse 13 as he writes to Timothy. He says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest, bring with thee. Otherwise, I'm cold. And if you can make it here before I'm executed, I'd bring that coat because I'd like to spend my last few hours, at least with a warm coat. And then he says, and the books, but especially the parchments. What's he saying? I still want to keep learning. I still want to keep learning. And this man's only got maybe days to live, but he says, I want to keep on learning. I want to keep on learning. I'm not content to just say, well, you know what? I'm not going to get to go out and preach anymore. I'm not going to be able to do that. I'm stuck right here. But I need to keep on learning. Why? It's something that he loves. He's developed a taste for it. He's developed a passion for it. And he loves God and he loves God's Word. So he says, you bring those things because I want to learn those things. I want to study those things. Now, I want you to see what Paul wrote to Timothy. He wrote Timothy two different epistles. The first one, of course, 1 Timothy. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, and I've typed this out for you here. But he's writing to Timothy. He's a young pastor now. And he's giving him instructions about the kind of men to ordain into the ministry. And he says this. He says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, and we understand that the terms bishop, elder, and pastor refer to the same office in the church. The same office. Each one is referring to the same person, but each one emphasizes a little different aspect of what we just usually say pastor, but it emphasizes a little different aspect of your pastor's ministry. So he says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good what? Work. Work. Otherwise, he's going to have to work. Some people get the idea, you know, a man out there that's a pastor, well, he's got it made. He doesn't have to work. My children used to get so aggravated. They were in grammar school, and there I was, you know, as a pastor. And they said, what does your daddy do? And they'd say, well, he's a pastor. And they'd say, yeah, but what does he do to make a living? You know, where does he work? And he said, you know, they'd say like, well, he's at church all the time. I know that, you know. And they'd come on. It would really kind of get underneath their skin. It's like, daddy, they don't think you do anything. You work harder than any of their daddies. Say, well, son, they just don't understand. No, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. He better be somebody that's willing to work. You'll find this, God never calls anybody in the ministry that's lazy. Never. He always calls busy people. You'll find the prophets in the Old Testament. You'll find in the New Testament, they're always busy people. Always busy people. If I see a lazy man says God's called him into the ministry, I question it. Now, notice something else here. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, the apostle writes this to this young preacher. He says, let the elders, we understand that, pastors, bishops, elders, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, that's in the context of pay. If, you know, we have an evangelist come through and we say, we're going to take up, give him an honorarium. What are we saying? We're going to give him a big hand? Huh? Give God big hands you want to, but I tell you what, that don't put any meat on the table. Amen. No, we're saying we're going to give him an offering, okay? And so it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. I've jokingly said this in teaching and preaching along these lines to younger preachers. I said, now fellas, the Bible says you're worthy of it, but don't expect it. All right? I don't know many that get the double. But if he's what he's ought to be, he's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. Okay? It says, but then it goes on, it says, especially, now here's what I'm seeing. Especially they who, what? Labor in the, what? Word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, and he quotes from the Old Testament, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the what? The laborer is worthy of his reward. So he says, those that are in the ministry, he says, they're worthy of double honor. He says, and of all the different things that a man can do in the ministry, those who labor in the word and doctrine, they are specially worthy of the double honor. Labor in the word and doctrine. You know what he's saying? If a man of God is going to study the word of God like he ought to be able to preach and to teach the people as he ought to, he's going to have to work hard. He's going to have to work. It's going to be labor. So he says, Timothy, I want you to be aware of that. They're going to labor in the word and in doctrine. So many people get the idea that there's nothing to it. You know, you get up Sunday morning, open your mouth wide, and I will feel it, the Lord says, and you think that means that's all the preacher does. I remember Brother Castile, he was telling me, he was at a fellowship meeting, and a guy got up to preach, and he said something to this effect. He said, you men, he says, you preachers out there, you talk about how many hours it takes to prepare a sermon. He said, it shouldn't take a preacher that long to prepare a sermon. It doesn't take me about 15 minutes. And after the service, Brother Castile went to him and said, Brother, you didn't have to tell us you only spent 15 minutes preparing that when it was obvious. It was obvious. That's all you spent, all right? And it will be obvious. It will be obvious. Somebody was telling me just recently, they said one thing is, there's few churches that have a second service on Sunday anymore. This was somebody from over in the Atlanta area. Said it's becoming hard to find a church that has a second service. And said on Wednesday night, it's pathetic. He said they don't even study the Bible. It's usually somebody's book. And they study in a book. And they told me, said it went to church Wednesday night. Said in about 35 minutes it was over with. Prayer time, everything, but they were studying somebody's book. I'm going to tell you whose book we study. It's this one right here. Amen? Now, I read books. I read books. Always have from 3 to 5 books going all the time. But this is where we talk about when we come together to worship the Lord. Amen? So, labor. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. Paul was a laborious student of the Word of God. And Paul is saying that men of God ought to labor. Now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And here's what the Bible says. Now, he's saying this to this young preacher. Last book he ever wrote, and he writes it to this young preacher whom he loves dearly, whom he's invested much of his life in. And he says this to Timothy. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he's telling Timothy, study. Study, Timothy. He says, I want you to study so that you'll be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, whenever we're studying the kings in this divided nation, you know what? You know what we have to do? We have to rightly divide the word of truth so that we don't get them mixed up. That's right. That's part of rightly dividing the word of truth. But it gets into other things. I believe this, that understanding the dispensational approach to the Scripture is a part of rightly dividing the word of truth. I ran across something probably about a year or so ago, and it was a site for atheists, and one of the things they had on there was basically it was like Bible things, questions that stump preachers. I said, well, that ought to be interesting. Let me see what they're doing. And I read through it, and almost every one of them amounted to this. They were taking a portion of Scripture that was intended for one dispensation and putting it in another dispensation. Almost every one of them. And I thought, well, he hadn't revealed his intelligence. He's revealed his ignorance. He's revealed his ignorance. No. Study, study. He says, Timothy, you're a young preacher. Study, study, study. I had a homiletics teacher, and he was very difficult on us, very difficult on us. I told you about, you know, the first day in class. I think I've told you that in the past. The first day in class, go in there, and he said, all right, for homework, you know, he said, I want you to take Acts 1:8. And he said, I want you to write 30 observations from Acts 1:8 for homework. When you come back to class, I want every one of you to have 30 different things that you've observed that one verse of Scripture. I thought, man, I labored and I labored and labored and labored. I broke that verse down. I was looking at maps and everything else and, you know, so forth. And I came up with my 30 observations. Come back and we have class. And he says, all right, you know, so-and-so, you read me one of your observations. Read me one of your observations. And we went around the class and just not everybody, just, you know, read me one of yours. Read me one of yours. And so those are pretty good. End of the class, you know what he said? For homework, I want you to add 30 more observations to your list from Acts 1:8, one verse of Scripture. 60 observations. Man, you got your concordance down, you got your maps down, you got everything in the world down. You're making those observations. Come back to class. All right, Read me one of your observations. Read me one of yours. Went around, got several of us do that. That was pretty good. End of the day, guess what? Now here's your homework for tonight. I want 30 more observations from Acts chapter 1 verse 8. 90 observations. I thought, this has got to stop somewhere. Thankfully it stopped after 3. Alright? There. But you know something, he made a statement that I'll never forget. He said this. He said, I've been doing this for years, and this is called homiletics. It's a class teaching how to prepare and preach sermons. He said, I've been doing this for years, and he says, every year when I go over those observations, somebody comes up with something I've never seen before. There's always a freshman. Now, what was he trying to get us to do? He was trying to get us to see the importance of, as preachers, we're going to be in the ministry, studying the Word of God. Studying the Word of God. And because of him and one other professor, of all things, an English professor, they influenced me more than probably any other professors in my Bible college days, because they emphasized studying the Word of God. In fact, it was a homiletics teacher. He said something like this. He said, now, you guys, he said, most of you plan on being pastors, right? Yeah, most of us plan on being pastors. He said, all right, now, he says, you need to learn to study. He said, you come here, and he said, most of you are thinking this. He said, you're going to take all the class you can about books of the Bible, and you could take classes on just about any book or any several books of the Bible, you know, sometimes, like all the minor prophets would be combined together and things. He said, that's what you're doing. He said, but here's what's going to happen. He said, this is why pastors don't stay long. He said, they go to a church, they preach through all their college and seminary notes, and they don't know how to study on their own, and so they have to leave and go somewhere else, and they'll stay there, they preach through their notes, and then they leave, and so they're always going about. He said, now listen. He said, if you are going to be a pastor, you take everything you can, every course you can, to learn how to study the Bible on your own. To me, that makes sense. Learn to study the Bible on your own. And then he said, and if you're not willing to do that, he said, get you 7 sugar stick sermons and be an evangelist. Have you ever noticed that? The evangelist, year after year, preach the same sermon. He said, that's what he was talking about. He said, get you 7 sugar sticks and be an evangelist. But if you're going to stay at a church, you're going to have to be able to dig in the Word of God for yourself. I thought, that's good stuff. Now, he says to Timothy, he says, now, study to show thyself. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and verse 12, here's what we read there. The Bible says this about study. It says, much study is a what? Weariness of the flesh. Otherwise, it's tiring to study. It's tiring to study. I'm going to tell you, it's hard. That's a hard thing for me to adjust to. I guess being raised up on a farm and so forth, you know, I looked at anybody sitting behind a desk was not earning their money. They weren't doing anything. In my mind, you know, you had to look at the end of the day and see how many rows you plowed, or how many rows you harvested, or, you know, if the barn's full or not. Things of that nature. I had to see something there. But when you're studying it, you don't see it. And I used to think, well, man, I'm not working here, I'm studying. I found out this. Much study is weariness of the flesh. You go home exhausted at times just from studying. You love what you're doing, but it will exhaust you. It will exhaust you. So study. I want you to see. It's laborious. Now, though these Pauline messages to Timothy were written to a young pastor and concerned pastors, they are applicable to every child of God. Every child of God needs to do these two things. Not saying these are the only two, but every child of God needs to do these two things. Number one is this. He needs to study the Word daily as the people of Berea did. What are you talking about? Acts chapter 17. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul has been up to Thessalonica, and the Bible says in verse 5, it says, the Jews which believe not move with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the base sort and gathered company, basically ran them out of town. They said, we don't believe that. We don't want to hear it. And even though Paul is teaching and preaching to them from the Old Testament, I said, no, we don't believe what you're saying. Get out of town. All right? We don't like what you're saying. Then he goes over to the little town of Berea. And the Bible says this in verse 11, Acts 17, verse 11 of the people at Berea. It says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and what? Search the scriptures how often? Daily, whether those things were so. You see, at Thessalonica, they said, we don't agree with you. Check me out. I could do a man walk. Check it out. Check me out. Look at the scriptures. We don't like what you're saying. We don't agree with you. So we're going to run you out of town. You ever seen a Baptist kind of operate like that? Huh? We don't agree with you. But read the Bible. Huh? Read the Bible. I know I had somebody one time disagree with me about a passage of scripture. And I said, well, right here, this is what the Bible says. And they said, well, that's your interpretation of it. I said, well, what is your interpretation? So we don't have one yet. But we know yours isn't right. Okay. No, you know what? They just didn't like had been preaching and teaching there. No. Study the Word of God daily. Study the Word of God daily. Listen, if you don't do that, in fact, I encourage you, I want you to check out, you know, when I preach something, I try to give you scriptures for it. I want you to check it out. And listen, I've said this, if you will correct me in the right spirit with the Word of God, I will thank you. In the right spirit with the Word of God. And then I jokingly say, if you come and correct me in the wrong spirit with the Word of God, I'll probably have to ask you to forgive me a few days later, and then I'll thank you. All right? It is important that you do it in the right spirit. Amen? So, but anyway, study the Word of God like these Bereans did. All right? Romans 15:4. The Bible says this, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our what? Learning. That we through, get this, patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. God's given this book for us to learn. And as we learn it, we have through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Is it not, listen, you stop and think about what I'm saying. Is it not sad that whenever the average professing Christian of our day, when they're faced with a trial that's a little out of the ordinary, or they're faced with grief, they'll just be coming apart, and they'll want the preacher or somebody else to come over and tell them what the Bible says about it. Now, please, I'm not saying don't do that, all right? But isn't it sad that it's necessary for so many people? You know what? If you've been saved for 5, 10 years, whenever you're going through a difficult time, you ought to know enough of the Word of God to say, there's a Scripture that I'm aware of that applies to this. And this is going to strengthen me. This is going to help me. This is going to give me the instructions I need. What I'm trying to get to see is this. We need to study the Word of God. Study the Word of God until you develop a craving for it, as did the psalmist who said in Psalm 119, 103, he said, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Whenever you, listen, you determine, I'm going to really start studying the Bible. At first, it may seem a little bit awkward, and it may not be all that sweet, but I can tell you this, the more you get into that thing, the sweeter it gets. Amen? And it gets just gooder and gooder and gooder and gooder. And you develop such a taste for it. That's like an addiction. All right? It's like, I got to read one more chapter. I can't wait for tomorrow to pick up where I left off today. I mean, that's the way it ought to be. Develop a taste for it. Develop a craving for the Word of God. Develop that. It goes against the flesh. But it is something that should be done. Study the Word daily, as did the people of Berea. And then the second thing is this. Every Christian needs to sit under the ministry of a pastor who labors in the Word. He labors in the Word. He doesn't just buy sermon outline books, and I've probably got 30 or 40 of them, okay? But he doesn't just buy sermon outline books and say, well, let me flip through and find a good outline for this the next service and preach that. No, that's not it. Nothing wrong with looking at them. I look at them and I get ideas at times. So sometimes I just open one, flip through it and say, oh, there's an idea there, and run with that idea. But no, you don't need a pastor that's on a sermon subscription service, and you can get on those services where they'll send you so many sermons a month, illustrations and everything, you know, right there just waiting for you. No, you don't want that. Every Christian needs a pastor that gets in the Word of God and labors in studying the Word of God and knows His people well enough to say, you know, something, this is what God will speak to your heart and say, God wants me to address this Sunday morning. God wants this Sunday night, this Wednesday night. These are things that will help you. That's the kind of pastor you need. That's the kind of pastor you need. So, I got off on a rabbit trail, okay? I went from the divided nation to studying the divided nation. And some of the things you have to overcome and deal with and study. And it got me off on this rabbit trail, but I just felt like, you know, this is what we need. We need to just really emphasize getting in the Bible and studying the Bible. Turn the television off. Put down some other things you're doing and spend some time in the Word of God. Not just once in a while. All right? But I'm talking about it ought to be something regular in your life. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if our church just got so saturated in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, that when we came together at church, it wouldn't be something forced. It would just be the most natural thing in the world. Let's talk about the Scriptures. Now, we've got a few people in our church that are like that. If you get around them alone, especially if it's just you and them alone, the conversation is going to be on the Word of God. They're going to be asking questions and sharing things they've learned. That's an exciting... That's the way it ought to be with all of us. Amen? That's the way it ought to be with all of us. Let's get in the Word.